Okay, in verse 5 of chapter 11, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent of the apostles. Okay, here the apostle Paul is speaking to the self-proclaimed, these new false apostles that had come in. He is not speaking of the apostles in Jerusalem or those who were called apostles like Paulos and Barnabas and even Silas and others. They were called apostles. Why would they call? There's at least 22 to 23 people, even in the New Testament, most in Acts, who are called apostles. Apostles doesn't mean they were of the 12. Well, Paul wasn't, and James, the half-brother Jesus, wasn't. But it's interesting that James, the half-brother Jesus, had as much influence. He was considered basically the leader of the Jerusalem church over all the other apostles. Isn't that interesting? That even Peter had a little fear and respect for him and got himself in trouble because of this. So we find no basis in the scripture that Peter ever considered himself the sole leader of the church. He never considered himself a pope, as the false teachers do. No. And he was reproved and corrected in front of others by Paul himself on an occasion. And so again, that refutes this. Apostles in the New Covenant, whether they were the 12, they were people like Paul and James the half-brother and Barnabas and Abacus the prophet. These were people in the first generation that the Lord had appeared to and called them as he did prophets. Remember in the Old Testament, prophets were called by visions and dreams. That was the standard. And he would give them, we'll get into that later, he would call them and tell them what he required of them and what they were to do. So these New Testament apostles, again, were on equal standing. They were not in conflict with one another. And so, again, Paul understood this. But the people he's dealing with these later, he will call verses down, false apostles. These people were not called by the Lord, and they were beginning to come in and try to take over the Corinthian church. And as many have done today, some churches that started off good end up bad. The system goes on when sometimes the good minister is thrown out or has to leave, and the wicked flock decide they heap to themselves teachers that will come and tell them what they want to hear and bring them some new teachings. They always want to be tickled. Just because there's a building there, it don't mean it's a church. If there is not a pastor and elders running that church that are godly, there is no lampstand. The Holy Spirit will not sustain it. And if he ever was there, he will remove himself. Again, he holds those accountable in leadership to maintain the minimum of what he requires. And you read the seven churches, two of those he threatened to remove the lampstands if they didn't repent and straighten up. So he has not changed his dealings in this matter. So again, Paul is talking about a different group. Verse 6, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things. Their attacks were against the earthly presence of Paul. He was small in nature, and evidently his appearance, from what we've read or understand, he was not greatly desired. And again, he was not trained in eloquent speaking, yet you have to remember he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew knowledge. He knew what the law required. He knew many things. But again, he did not do what they required as the same as the scribes and Pharisees, the same as the schools of theology today. If you don't go through their system, their denominational slant, then you're not qualified as far as they're concerned. They didn't care about anything else. You know, you play by our rules or you don't play. That was the kind of people. And it's believed that some of these could have been Judaizers or similar. They could have been those who were once Pharisees, and they came into believing who Christ was, but then they wanted to bring their own system into it, and they wanted to take over and again bring in rules and regulations that the early church did not require. When Paul dealt with the Judaizers, he reproved them for this. They were even trying to get the Gentile believers to become circumcised, saying, oh yeah, you're a believer and Jesus is the Son of God, but you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. And Paul used a little sarcasm then when he said, I hope they slip with the knife and castrate themselves. People, oh, that was so unloving. No, this was a prophet speaking. He's speaking under inspiration when he's saying this, because God himself has given threats to those. He's told the false shepherds, he said, may their right arms rot off. He used certain strong languages when those would pervert the flock. He said the heads of the flock, the priests and prophets that were bringing in false teachings, God said, let them be the tail and not the head. Give them no honor. And again, he went to the degree to say, if they speak in my name and it doesn't come to pass, have no regard or fear for them and take them out and put them to death. That was God's attitude. So he is a chain. So Paul, again, when he dealt with those who would come in and distort the flock and lead babes away from Christ, he was merciless in the spirit realm. He did not look at them as being misguided. He saw them for what they were, demon-inspired, and he dealt with it. And he dealt with it sharply. As we've seen in the book we're in, that he has threatened the whole church as a whole to come there with sharpness and not love, and come with a sword if necessary, if they don't deal with these things. So again, Christianity is not all syrup and sweetness. Again, sharpness comes in. And again, when you see men and women drop dead before Peter, and you see people brought under a curse under Paul, people say, well, they didn't do that. They did it by their presence and because God, the Holy Spirit, honored them. And Peter did speak it. And when the wife came in later, he said, as the feet that carried your husband out, they would carry you out too. And as soon as he finished, she dropped dead. So he was speaking as a prophet then. He was speaking God's mind in the matter. So Paul, again here, he's going to get sharp with these people, his own, that we're going to see that he refers to these apostles. Never once does he basically consider them Christian, or does he use Christian terminology toward them. Only the ones who are falling for it does he use sharpness with. But I guess we get along, we will see why he did not tolerate false shepherds and teachers like they do today. Because they had to look at the good of the whole church and seeing that they could lead people astray, gullible people, people who love the Lord but just came to the Lord are more subject to this. And they are impressed with things sometimes that they shouldn't be because they're still worldly and they're natural and they don't understand much spiritual because they've just started drinking the milk. And Paul basically felt a higher duty of protection for these ones that could not basically stand on their own and refute these things and didn't have the knowledge to do it. So he, again, was not smile and sweetness toward those who would destroy people's souls and lead them away from Christ. Okay? So again, they attacked his earthly eloquence. He did not fall into the same system they were in. He did not boast of his past credentials and high standing, which he had before the high priest. It's interesting, when he begins to defend himself, he will give the sufferings of the apostle. He will not refer to and start talking about all of his worldly credentials in the past, even though he's dealing with these kind of people. He was known among the Pharisees and the high priest at one time. He was known among the Sadducees. He had a high standing. He got special permission from them to hunt down Christians and drag them before the Sanhedrin and have them put to death for worshiping Jesus. That's how special he was, and that's how important he was considered among the Jewish church at one time. He did the opposite. He did anything not to hinder the treasure that he bore, the life of Christ in him. He would not take upon himself even the degrees and the honors that the Jews had once gave him and that some Christians wanted to give him. He would not jump on this. Again, he was always quick to let them say, you know, whatever I've acquired by the grace of God and by the calling and the equipping of the Holy Spirit. It's nothing that I brought of myself. And again, we find this in his terminology. Notice the ruling, again, Jewish elders said of the apostle and of Christ that they were unlearned of Jesus when they called the 12 before them after Jesus' death. And they took notice, not only were they unlearned according to their standards, but it said, but they noticed they had been with Jesus. They had learned something that they didn't like, but they could notice they were promoting and understood what they wanted to present to them. And they saw the same thing in Paul. And this is how Paul wanted to present Christ. He wanted people to say, hey, don't look at my past learning and all of my degrees. Don't look at my small stature and I'm not a good speaker and I didn't pass y'all's test. He said, you got to get past the natural and I want you to look at something else. You're going to see the treasure come out. You're going to see God doing something and you'll give credit to him, and you'll see that I'm a mere vessel that bears the treasure, that I am not the treasure. And he wanted them to understand this. The apostle, though very learned, he would not use that system when it came to these things. He actually comes out and says that all of that that he learned and acquired in that Jewish system, basically, the Pharisaical structure and everything, the honor he was given, he said he counted it as rubbish or dung, words are used here, that he might know Christ. He saw it as no advantage to him. Of course, it was advantage if he understood the law. Many of the Pharisees understood the basic teaching of the law. They did not apply it properly, and they were wolves in sheep's clothing. And Paul, it implies, was not that way. When he does speak of his defense of being a Pharisee and held up, he comes out and said, according to the law, I was blameless. He was no typical Pharisee. He was no typical scribe. In the state he was in, he was obeying God in the light he had. And later on he says this is one of the reasons he obtained mercy from God. Isn't it interesting? God looked at this. So Paul states that in true spiritual knowledge, he was very skilled. He's telling them that. He states that he and his workers, notice he says we were made plain by all the things we did and accomplished. All they did was by the will and power of Christ working in them to the promotion and the salvation of these Christians and for their growth in grace. So this is what he's saying he had true knowledge in, and that was the kind of knowledge he was interested in promoting. Verse 7, or did I commit a sin and humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preach the gospel of God to you without charge. The apostle now is speaking to some who have fallen for these false apostles and were listening to them. So he begins to use, again, sarcasm, and he uses phrases, but they understand what he's saying when he's doing this. So we will see this. And he says, bear with me. He calls it foolishness. So he's saying, I'm lowering my standard. I'm going to deal with you with natural words that you sort of understand, but I shouldn't have to do this. But he's going to make sure they understand where he's coming from. So he says that I have to become foolish to defend myself against such imposters and false ministers is what he's implying. So this is why he's doing this. So he said, did I sin by being meek and humble in order to build you up in God's grace? He asked them a question. You fault me for preaching to you and not taking your money. Isn't it interesting why this is going on? The new apostles, these new false apostles, expected to be paid well, and they were like the Pharisees that way. They thought it was beneath them to work or do anything else, and it was their privilege to live in a prosperous state off of the flock. So that's why some believe there were Judaizers mixed in here, and if not, some of these were Pharisees that had come and proclaimed to be Christians, but they were coming into the church and they were doing the same thing the Pharisees were doing in Jesus' time. They lied, they cheated, they stole, they were con artists, and then they'd say large prayers and make people think they were nice and godly, and then they'd talk their old widows into signing their money over to them and use this money for their own benefit. They were thieves. And that's why Jesus called them thieves. And that's why he said, how can you escape the damnation of hell, you hypocrites? He called them snakes. He called them vipers and hypocrites. He said, how can you escape the damnation of hell who change your traditions and even remove the word of God to do it? And that's what they were doing. So the masses of the Pharisees were in that category, Jesus called them. And they were con artists. So it hadn't changed much. These people were coming in and they thought, you know, we're learned and we're intelligent. We've taken philosophy. Remember about their knowledge and stuff. And they thought it was their duty. You know, they looked on it as arrogance, that these people must take care of us, and they thought they should live well. Sounds like the prosperity movement, doesn't it? And it was beneath them to do anything. They were to be paid for their services, and the people ought to be privileged to give them the money. So again, because money became the object, and they're like many of our present day prosperity ministers. I don't spare them here. You know, if they keep at it long enough, many of these prosperity ministers, and I've known many of them, they'll keep at it year after year, and they start small, but their goal and their privilege, and they think they're king's kid, and I'll tell you that, is they expect to get rich by promoting the gospel. They expect every one of them. I've been around them. I've known them. And they expect if they preach and teach and they use their principles and they can get their people to tithe and give more than the tithe, they expect to get rich off their people. And if they don't, they don't think they're preaching the proper gospel. So this is the type of people that these false apostles were, that Paul was dealing with. So again, they were presenting this, you know. And so some of the Corinthians, looking at this, thought, well, Paul should be doing the same then. He should be out there pushing himself and saying, I deserve this money and you ought to be paying me. So he wasn't taking nothing from them. And again, he's going to tell them why he wasn't taking nothing from them. Again, so he used the motive and the intent. And the scripture clearly refutes this kind of thinking. We'll go there. We've been there many times, but we'll read the one scripture. If you want to, go to 1 Timothy. Unless you're a prosperity person, you don't want to go there then. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. These are useless wrangling men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. This is what Paul's talking about, these false apostles. He don't claim them to have been Christians that are misguided. He calls them what they are later, imposters and satanic messengers. But notice what he says here. He said they are destitute of the truth. That means they don't have the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And some of the translations add, turn away from such people. But anyway, he says what? That they suppose that Christianity is supposed to make them rich. And Paul refutes this immediately. He refutes anybody who teaches this prosperity doctrine that is nothing but covetousness and greed. He wastes no time in doing this. Okay, and then he moves on in verse 8. He said, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Now he's really being sarcastic, and in a way, he's shaming them. He's trying to see them how shameful they ought to be in these matters, those who were doing this. Again, they were famous, the false teachers, perverting this scripture as they've done others. Scriptures they perverted. Let's go again. It's worth bearing with me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Look at verse 15 and 16. Many claim to be Christians pervert this scripture. When Paul says, I robbed other churches. Well, if you take that out of context, he's a thief, isn't he? It's amazing how people take a scripture out when it suits them. They won't take it with the whole or the spirit of the word. If you take that scripture out of context, what does it say? I robbed other churches. Then you'd have to say Paul was a thief. He was a continual thief. How could he be a Christian? For no thief has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Well, I can see how the greasy graces and the license to sin people could say he was, you know. But let's see how they perverted another scripture. Look at verse 15 and 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might be shown with all long suffering. Again, later on he'll tell you he obtained mercy because he did things in ignorance, thinking he was serving the Lord. He was misguided and had not had the further revelation. He did what a true prophet would have done in the Old Testament toward an idolater. He would have had them put to death. And Paul was doing this to the Christians, thinking they were idolaters because he had not understood and had not the revelation. And he says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorant. Makes it very plain. Was he lying when he said that? No. That part of God's calling for him and choosing him and equipping him was the zealot that he was. That in the light that Paul had, even though it was misguided, he served God with a true heart. He wasn't a con artist. He wasn't a thief. He wasn't deceitful. And God looked at him and said, I can find use for him. And he did. And it said that he made him an apostle. So he himself says this. False teachers imply that the apostle was still claiming to be the worst of sinners in the present state. You know, they always love that one when they sin. They'll say, well, Paul said he was the chiefest of sinners. They take the context as if he means he's still doing this. Scripture isn't teaching this. Neither is Paul teaching this. How could Paul teach people to walk holy and righteously and not sin and gross things and yet live himself in sin and tell other people not to? It would be hypocrisy. See, why can't they use common sense? Because they speak out of both sides of the mouth, because in one part is their corrupt mind and in the other part is a demon talking to them. That's how they do it. I can tell you that. Okay, so what does it say again? He obtained mercy. Such a state reveals what? For a person to obtain mercy, they have to be forgiven and their sins removed from them. Was Paul still living in a state of sin? Was he robbing the churches? Was he the chiefest of sinners in the present tense? Well, how did he obtain mercy then? Mercy implies that sins are forgiven and there's a change. See, again, if people believe, when they want to believe lies, the devil is there to accommodate them. When false teachers and Christians want to believe lies, you know the Holy Spirit himself at times withdraws from them. The scripture says, he wouldn't do that. Yes, he will. And he will do it in a big way in the end time. When the Antichrist comes, the scripture says, because the men would not acknowledge the love of the truth, they did not want the truth, they rejected the truth, God will give them over to believe a lie that they should be damned. The credit goes to God. Don't matter if the devil does it and the demons do it. Who initiates it? The same person who initiated the devil testing Job. Who had to get the permission? The devil did. And who gave the permission? God did. And whose will was accomplished in all of that? The devil sought to destroy Job. God sought to promote him further spiritually and allowed him to be sifted. God was the instigator of it all. Go back and read scripture. So again, we need to give credit to where credit's due. So if a person rejects the Spirit of truth long enough, the Spirit himself will not strive with them. Christ himself will remove the candle and the lampstand from it. You don't need no devil to remove it. God will do it. Jesus said, my Father will cut the branch off. He didn't say the devil comes along and cuts it off. He said, my Father will cut it off. When the wicked are cast into the bottomless pit or into hell fire ultimately, the scripture never says. You always have these old paintings from the 14th or 15th century. They had these paintings of hell, and you would see demons come along casting the wicked into hell. You find not one scripture that says that will ever happen. The scripture says the angels of the Lord will bind them hand and foot and cast them into outer darkness. It's interesting who does it. The righteousness of God will do it. He takes care of his own business, and he will judge the wicked. Many times the angel of the Lord, the righteous angels, in the Old Testament, they came for only two or three reasons. They came to express the mind of God to individuals. They came to give warning or prophecies that come to pass. And they came to judge in God's stead. Sometimes God doesn't let the devil do it. He does it himself. When he consigns people to hell, he's going to do this. No demon's going to be present having anything to do with this. And so we need to understand that is the righteous judge. That is the righteous king of the universe. God made hell. The devil didn't make it. Many people want to believe, well, God just lets people go to hell. No, the scripture says he sends them there. His messengers and his word will consign them to hell. He needs no demons' help in the matter. Ultimately, the demons will be there also. So we need to understand that. This is the righteous judgment of God. So in both cases, Paul is being humble when he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. It's interesting. God didn't say that. Isn't that interesting? When he says, I rob churches, that is not speaking as he's speaking literally that I rob churches. See, again, you have to understand the context of what he's saying and what he's using. He is being humble and not exalting his position. He's seeing the mercy and the kindness of God, and he's trying to relate this to the people. It is Paul who says he was the chief of sinners, again, not God. He also states he got mercy for he sinned and having Christians put to death, believing he was doing the will of God. Many in the Bible did much worse with knowledge of their evil. Who did evil before God? Cain did. He murdered his brother, a righteous man. Balaam did evil in trying to get money and causing God to curse a righteous people. He was wicked. Solomon offered his own babies up as burnt offerings to false gods. Tell me he was a righteous man. Saul actually became demon-possessed. These people were far worse than anything Paul ever did. Even when Paul killed Christians, his sin was not attributed that great because, again, he did it without the knowledge. He was held accountable. But even the scripture, Jesus' word, will refute that literally. I'll tell you why. Because he said, again, those who did things that were worthy to be beaten, and they knew it, they will be beaten with many stripes, Cain and Balaam and Saul. But he said that those who disobeyed and did not know it or had knowledge, they will be beaten with lesser stripes. Paul was beaten with lesser stripes. And again, and not only was he beaten with lesser stripes, he was made chief of apostles in many ways. He was given revelation that we believe at the time until he died that no other one got until John came along 20 and 30 years after Paul was dead and wrote the book of Revelation. So again, we have to take the context of what he's talking about and do not take scripture out of context. Okay, so we say that many did worse. And before we go on, let us not forget Judas. Jesus said of Judas, it was better this man were never born. Again, that could be said of anybody that goes to hell. But he was using the terminology of the great punishment that Judas would bear, having been an apostle and having known the truth. And the scripture says that Judas fell by transgression. So he had a standing at one time. We don't know how long it lasted. And even though Jesus foresaw the fall of one, he never came out and said he foresaw who it was in the beginning. But ultimately he did. And he got this by God's revelation. He did not get it as being God. He got it because the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. Okay? So let's go on. So we see again, now again, Paul is using a little foolishness, a little sarcasm when he says he robbed other churches so he could serve them. He called taking wages from them was robbery according to the Corinthians. Again, he's putting it back on them and saying, then I guess I'm a thief because I took money from other people when you, like the false apostles and ministers here, it was your duty to give me money and support me, and you're faulting me because I didn't take it, so it's your fault that I had to take it from another church. So again, he's using sarcasm, and he's trying to bring them to a point that they can understand where he's coming from. But notice also that the apostle had not any problem in taking support from the churches that he taught, yet they were willing to give to him and understood their duty to do so before God. Again, let's go back and look at a scripture to prove that Paul was not speaking all the time under all cases. With the Corinthians, again, he was not setting up a precedent. Go to Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 through 8. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Again, and this is not separated here in the original. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. People sometimes try to say there's a separation of thoughts between 6 and 7. Well, it's very possible, but I can give you scripture in Corinthians to prove otherwise. And so many believe, commentators, that it's a continual. And he means what he says there about the sowing and the reaping and those who did not support the apostles and teachers and those who were supposed to be supported by the church. And we will go there in a little bit. So let's go there now. We got 2 Corinthians, and actually it's right in the same. We've covered it already. Chapter 9, verse 5 through 7. Read the context here. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go ahead with you and arrange beforehand your previous promised bountiful gift, remember the monies they were collecting, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not be affected by covetousness. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Again, he's talking about the giving of money. See, even though they'll put a split there, notice the next verse. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and he is able to make all grace abound toward you for all good works. Notice he lumps them together. So again, when people try to separate them, they get themselves in trouble. Paul had no problem at times, and he thought it was the duty of the churches to support him. But when he was dealing with the carnal, he was dealing with the misguided, and the false apostles were attacking him, he decided it was good at that time not to do this. And again, because he knew the Corinthians, and he wanted to put them in a situation that they could see the truth. So giving and reaping, they are together. As Paul once referred to Peter, remember, also, and the apostles, when others, again, they brought accusations against him, various ones, and they don't know if it was the Judaizers or whomever, but they looked at Paul and Barnabas, and they just felt they didn't have to help them. They weren't true apostles, And Paul comes right out and says, you know, isn't it something that Peter and the other apostles, he's referring to those in Jerusalem, you know, of the 12, he says that when they go on certain journeys, they take their wives with them at times, and the church bore the expense of this. And he asked the question then, can we, Barnabas and others, not use the same liberty and right? Paul was saying what? We have the right to claim the same privilege that when we go to these churches, they should be putting us up and they'd be showing hospitality and they should be supporting us. Paul meant no words on this. He said, if you can do it for Peter, and Peter even, and he wasn't faulting Peter. He was saying, and Peter and them, they even dragged their wives around with them. So does not Barnabas have the right, or we, to take a wife with us? So he was very plain on this matter. And he wanted them to know this, that this was a right of an apostle. This was a right. Even under the Old Testament, people think it was strange how the Jews dealt with them, but it was the right of the prophet when he was established and the court and the people knew he was a prophet. They would dare not come to a prophet, even Samuel, when they came before him. They would never come without a gift. You know, even Saul, when he had to find out about his lost donkeys and so forth, the guy said, there's a prophet in the area, you ought to go. He said, well, we have nothing to give him. He understood, you don't do this, you know. That was like the priest, when you brought your sacrifices, a certain portion went to the priest. It was his right and his duty under the law to receive this, and it had to be given to him, or God would not bless them. So he put the system. So no one preached the prophet without this, and it was the prophet. One man got a curse on him, remember? The guy with leprosy came, and a foreigner, And he gave him the word of the Lord, and go dip in the river seven times, and you'll be cleansed of your leprosy. And he sort of mocked it at first, but he went ahead and did it, and he was. And he came back to the prophet and offered him many gifts and stuff, and he rejected it. He said, no. Why? Because he was a foreigner. And see, it was the same what Paul was doing with the Corinthians. He was not going to receive their money because he knew all the troubles were going on, and he knew that it would get back, that he took money, and then the false apostles would jump on him for that. You know, they were looking for every excuse. He wasn't going to give them an excuse. So the prophet did the same thing to the foreign general, and he said no. And when his servant was a little greedy, he waited for the general to leave, and he followed him, and he lied, and he said, my master had some friends and people to come to visit him, and he needs this and that. And, of course, the general was very pleased to give him, gave him gold and silver and garments. And the servant of the prophet went and buried it. But as soon as he walked in the prophet's presence, he questioned him. He said, did not my spirit go with you? He said, this is not a time to receive gifts and to do this. The man was covered. And he says, and the leprosy upon him shall rest on you and your generation forever. That's what he got. See, because he was greedy and covetous. And the prophet was saying, you know, this is not the time to take money, you know, from foreigners. If it had been the local king sending a message, he'd have taken whatever he'd given. Unless he was going to rebuke him and call him a wicked man, then he probably wouldn't have taken anything from him. So see, Paul's using the same thing. Don't give them any grounds to attack you. There's already stuff going on. And if the Corinthians are so silly and foolish that they don't know what's going on, I don't want anything from them right now. They need to be told the truth. And they don't need me coming in talking about money, which is even my right to do. So this is the reason he's doing this. So it's a general rule of Scripture in both Testaments, like I say, priests and prophets of the old ministries, as it was in the new, that they were not to muzzle the ox. Even Paul quotes this Scripture. And again, those who preach and teach the gospel in general were to be supported by the people that received the gospel. Again, notice it was not from the sinners. Yeah, I don't believe when you preach or evangelize, you should be taking money from sinners. They're not even in the covenant. You don't need anything from them. When sinners are given the gospel and they come to the Lord and then they enter in to the church of the covenant, then it's their duty to support the system and the way God has set it up. Those who are saved, taught, and receiving the work of God through the ministry of the word, teaching, exhortation, preaching, they are commanded to do so. It is not left as an option. So again, that's the teaching on that. Let's go ahead and stop here, and we will continue the next time at verse 9. Father, we ask for wisdom and knowledge in your word. We ask for wisdom and knowledge in the dark times we live in, that we will not fall for the New Age teachings and the false philosophers and the false ministers and apostles and teachers who come saying, Lord, Lord, who come saying they're born again and spirit-filled, when they lay aside the Word of God for their own distortions and false doctrines, when they try to mix the Word of God to make it a spoon instead of the sword of the Word, where it has no effect to correct or encourage or admonish or reprove or warn those to keep them, as the Scripture said, from the pit. We ask for wisdom that we can discern and continually discern the Spirit of Christ, for your Word said that my sheep, they'll follow the shepherd, and they will not follow strangers. Give us the discerning and the revelation of your Holy Spirit not to fall for false teachings, false doctrines, and false schisms that are all about us now. In Jesus' name, amen.